welcome to all of you, and it's really very nice to see everybody and all of you from West Palm Beach. I haven't seen you in a long time. So, for the rest of you in Miami, it's been 2 days, but probably seems like eternity, no. It's very good to see everybody and get back and see us all together in this beautiful hall. I know we were rearranged facing that way last time at Trumpets when we were here. I like this. This is kind of nice the way it's spread out here and everything. So it's great to see everybody, and I hope you all had a wonderful service this morning. We did over in Fort Myers. Everything, I think we had about 100%. Well, we had two single individuals that were not there, but we have some students down from Cincinnati, ABC, who were been with us the whole feast, and glad to have them. They're very, very nice young people. They'll be graduating. In fact, we have one family that will be going up there, what is it, the week of the 14th of May, between the 14th and 21st, they'll be gone as their daughter will be graduating in this year's class. And she's staying up there. Rumor has it. she has met somebody. So, anyhow, I'm wishing her very well and everything. A very fine young lady. And we've had some students down. One was from Toronto and two from Michigan. And I don't know exactly what was their reason. They came down just with her. Oh, I know, yes. One of them had a father down in Naples. That was it. And the other couple, I don't know, they're engaged. And, they made a good choice. I mean, if you're going to have to choose between Michigan this time of year and South Florida, I mean, look, not that hard to choose. This time of year, I remember when we were in the north, you always had the threat of having Passover postponed, that you would have to take the second Passover because of weather. And that has happened, by the way, in our churches up in the northern areas when they get a big snowstorm or blizzard come in right at Passover. So I don't know, but maybe in Canada they've probably had to experience that too more than once. Well, it has been an exciting and encouraging spring feast, and I hope you have enjoyed it. It is the Passover service we had a week ago, just 8 days ago, was very, very wonderful. And wonderful to see the attendance both there and then on the first holy day. And the offerings were stunning to all of us, frankly. As I told the Miami people, that money is going to be put aside, as you were told. That will be our beginning to preaching the gospel. That's where it will go. I don't know what the final figure is. I don't know if they've got it all figured out or not, but the best they could estimate that it was going to be around 370, maybe up to as high as 375 when everything was in. That's about 100,000 over what they were guesstimating would be the first day offering based on history and the number of people and so on. So we're certainly very, very pleased and very, very thankful to everybody. And really thank God in heaven and Jesus Christ, because that's where you have to give the credit and the glory and the honor. That's where it belongs. Well, 8 days ago, last night, we came together to observe the Lord's Passover. It was a very meaningful service we kept in memory of the sacrifice of our Savior. We followed his example as we went through the foot washing, eating the bread, and drinking the wine. We also reviewed his teachings and instructions given at his last Passover. He gave us a new commandment in John 13, verse 34 and 35, in which it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another." The Passover is, of course, followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread, which we are now on the seventh day. The leaven we all put out before we entered this feast. And for 7 days we have eaten unleavened bread. People brought, we had potlucks in Miami and Fort Myers last Sabbath. We had all kinds of different recipes of unleavened bread that people brought. Ladies had baked and so forth, and it's always a delight. They had it, in fact, all the leftovers this morning over in Fort Myers, and the Rands were going to be stuffed before they started the service in the afternoon over there. They were going early because I told him about it. And and it was good. My wife grabbed a bunch of it this morning and brought it with us in the car across so we could enjoy a little bit of it on the way over here this afternoon. Jesus' new commandment is the best recipe of all the unleavened bread that we can eat, when you think about it. Today I'd like to talk about, as we come to the point of leaving this feast, about the unleavened bread of loving one another. I don't know of any other bread that we could eat as we end the feast, symbolically go back into the wilderness of this world as Israel went out into the wilderness after going through the Red Sea, than to take the new commandment with us and begin to build upon it in our lives and our relationships with one another. Now, I might say at the beginning of this, this is not anything that any one of us can do on our own. This requires the Holy Spirit. This requires God's intervention and help. It requires us asking Him for it every day in our life, because we're not going to be able to carry out what Jesus gave on that last Passover on our own. We will simply come up way short and fail. Well, Jesus went on that evening to emphasize this new commandment, as is recorded in John 14 and in John 15. And I'd like to begin there in the Bible, looking at a few of the scriptures on this subject. In John chapter 14, and I hope you don't mind if I lift my Bible a little bit. I have a little trouble quite picking it up here. See, over in the other podium I had, I was right up there where I could see it. But I'll get it up here where I can read it a little bit better, if you don't mind. John 14 and in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, a lot of times people think he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Included, yes, I'll amplify or qualify that a little bit. But what are his commandments? Other people have tried to say that his commandments replace the commandments of the Old Testament. That is not true. We're going to see that that is ridiculous, in fact, and just as we go along here. But this, what are some of the commandments he gave? That new commandment wasn't the only thing he gave that night. How about the foot washing? How about the bread and the wine? That previously had not been a part of the Passover. Now it's something new. That was brand new that night. You can go back to the Sermon on the Mount. That instruction, that teaching, is that not his commandments? Does it contradict the commandments in the Old Testament? No, it does not. And we'll see then, well, it amplifies it. So I just want to clarify that. Yes, as we drop down here to verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Well, if we have his commandments, and he gave them to us here just 8 days ago, plus many others through his ministry, which were amplifying his Father's commandments that he, not his Father, that he, Christ, delivered. He was the spokesman in the Old Testament. He's the one that delivered them to Moses to give to Israel. And we'll see here in chapter 15 he has a statement about that. But if we, he who has my commandments, and we're going to focus on the new one that specifically he gave, because if there's any kind of unleavened bread that we want to take with us, it is that particular commandment, and we need to understand it. How to love one another as he loved us. Well, we're going to see, how did he love us? We'll get into that here in just a little bit. Let's go to verse 23 and 24. Verse 23 and 4. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words.'" Well, you apply this to the new commandment. If we're not going to keep the new commandment, we don't love Jesus Christ. That's very simple. That's what he's telling them. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That new commandment's actually the Father's. He had Christ, who he sent, give to us and to his disciples at that last Passover. But really, that comes from his Father, doesn't it? Now let's look at chapter 15, verse 10. Now, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's no difference. He has kept his Father's commandments. He is the one who delivered his Father's commandments to Moses, who was the mediator at that time to take to Israel. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, repeating the great, not great, but the new commandment. It is great, but it's more specifically is the new commandment. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And finally there in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. You know, if you can just step, and I know you know the new commandment and everything, you've heard it, most of you, for years. And but you step back one, in a sense, from the Bible and think about this. God came to the earth to be a sacrifice so that all human beings would have a worthy sacrifice to cover all of their sins in life. And what's his final instruction to humanity? To love one another as I have loved you. That's an incredible thing when you think about it. God says, you love one another as I, God, love you and have loved you. Incredible. Now, you know, the God of this world would say just the opposite. Would say just the opposite. You know, it's an incredible thing when we begin to see how great God and Jesus Christ really are. And begin to see how he loved us, as we will look at and go forward here on this. But before I do want to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Once again, we'll take a look and see that Jesus in no way decreased his Father's commandments or replaced them. There's what they call replacement theology that churches have taught, theologians have taught, and that is not in the Bible. That's not what Jesus taught. But here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it should be, I think, a familiar scripture, in which he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, the Greek word there means to make fuller or complete, because it wasn't before. And in doing that, if you read the rest of chapters 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that he amplified, he magnified, and fulfilled what the scripture in Isaiah of the coming Messiah prophesied would take place in Isaiah 42 and in verse 21, in which he said that he would magnify the law and make it more honorable. And he did. For example, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart. If a man hates his brother, he has committed murder already without carrying out the act. So, no, he in no way replaced God's commandments and laws with a new set of commandments and laws, as though the old was inferior. He simply amplified them and brought in what we call, and the writers of the New Testament call, the spirit and intent of the law, which broadens it and makes it much greater. As we will see later, the New Testament writers focused on teaching Christ's new commandment. I don't know if you've ever focused on that yourself, but they did. They were very familiar with it, though they wrote later, and they certainly did an awful lot to amplify what Jesus said in that final Passover. Before we go to some of those things, I want to focus on a couple of the words that they used, because they wrote in the Greek language, but they didn't speak it. Well, they could speak it, but their normal Jesus was not speaking in Palestine Greek. Is Aramaic, and probably around Jerusalem and areas like that, he may have even spoken Hebrew. But he wasn't speaking Greek. Greek was the international language, if you will. Almost you might compare like English has been in the last 100 years, and you go most places on earth, you usually can get around, somebody can speak a little bit of English so you can get around to do things. It's because of how the English-speaking people have spread around the earth. That's why. The Romans admired the Greeks, and once they became the world power, they wanted the Greek culture, Hellenization, to be able to be a part of all of the Roman Empire. And so that's why the Greek language was so prominent and spoken everywhere. Of course, the Roman army and people, they spoke Latin in the areas where they occupied. The two words are agape and phileo that are used in the New Testament. Now, there are other words too, but these are very positive words. One is even greater and has more depth than the other, that being agape. But phileo, I'll start with it. There's nothing negative because it's not as complete of a word in one sense as agape, because it's the word from which we get brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia, brotherly love. Hopefully one day if there's a Philadelphia, and it'll return to that. Maybe there was a time when it was the city of brotherly love, but it has its problems like all of our cities do. But phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, expresses the love of personal affection or liking or feeling or emotion. It is the natural enjoyment of another person. It is to cherish and to love in the sense of personal attachment. You know, I don't know if there's a George in here, but I like old George. We're so much alike. We just enjoy each other's company. That would be more filial. The brotherly love. Whereas agape, it's interesting, is much broader than that. It is a love expressed in will and action and choice. It is love with thought, purpose, and character in it. Now, I could change this around to try to give you an agape example. Now, George and I really don't see eye to eye. I'm sorry, there is a George here. I'm picking on him. No, I forgot about it. There is one George here I know of. Anyhow, George and I don't always see eye to eye together, but I'm going to love him anyhow and make it work. In other words, I'm using my mind and I am going to think. I'm not going to just let it be a natural attachment, friendship. And maybe you know situations like that too, where I'm going to be friends no matter what, and I'm going to make it work. I want it to. In other words, I'm thinking, and I'm making a decision. And that might give a little difference to you as far as agape. Agape is, you know, a lot of people, a lot of times they don't like to make friends. They're not. They're kind of afraid. Will I be accepted? How well will we get along? And so people maybe will stand off, and they're not exactly wanting to get involved. But what have we always taught in the church? Get involved, come early, leave late, meet all the brethren, no matter who they are. Get around, get acquainted with them, talk with them. So you know a little bit, you can pray for them. Don't just take one or two and go over here. This is my little group. I just come to be with I feel comfortable with my group. Well, that's fine. That's philia. But how about everybody? That's getting into agape, isn't it? Into agape. And that's what Jesus Christ has taught. Now, it's interesting. About somewhere around 200 B.C., the Greeks wanted to copy the Jewish or the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. At Alexandria, Egypt, they had a magnificent library. Unfortunately, it burned down. It was destroyed. I think also an earthquake was involved there, too. But so the scribes from Israel, apparently, if I remember the story, came down. And they copied it. They supposedly did it all in 70 days, which is why it's called the 70, the LXX, you'll see. In your center margin, standing for 70, the Latin there being the 70. But what's interesting in relation to this word, when they translated the word love in the Old Testament, they always used agape, never philia, in the Septuagint. And that was the Bible of the first century. You'll find in the New Testament, that's what the apostles are quoting from. the Septuagint, you know, the names and so forth are a little different than what you see in the Old Testament. That's because they're using a copy of the Septuagint, more like the People's Bible at that time. A couple examples of how they did this. In Deuteronomy 6:5 is the great commandment. You shall agape the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And the second commandment in Leviticus 19, verse 18, is like onto it. Jesus actually said that in Mark chapter 12, that you shall agape your neighbor as yourself. Now, talking about the amplification there in Matthew 5 and verse 17, how it was prophesied by Isaiah that the Messiah would amplify or magnify the law. Well, certainly he did with the new commandment. Because the second commandment, the great second commandment overall, being covering the latter six of the ten, said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, now, look, I tell you something else. You love one another as I have loved you. That's even greater. That requires even more, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look then at the question here is, how did Jesus agape one another? He said, look, I want you to agape one another as I have agaped you. He didn't say philia. He said agape. Well, how did Jesus agape us, love us? This is not in any particular order what I want to give to you, but and you might think I may have left a few things out you might be thinking of as we go along here. But one of the first things that came to mind, Jesus came to serve us. He came to serve us. God came to serve man. Now, you know what Satan wants, man to serve him. But that's not the way God is, and that's not the way Jesus Christ was. If you notice over here in Luke chapter 22, Luke's account of the final Passover, Luke, as I told the people over in Miami, came the closest to recording the foot washing outside of John. And he gives us and shows us why Jesus instituted the foot washing. There was a problem there that was going on among the apostles that had been through the whole entire ministry. Who is the greatest? In fact, James and John's mother, the wife of Zebedee, came to him and said there in, chapter 20, I have something to ask of you. And he said, well, what is that? I would like for each of my two sons to sit on your right hand and left hand side in your kingdom. And the other ten, standing right there listening to this, had such a righteous response. It's interesting how Jesus, everything he did, he was working there. Look, I did not come. The one who sits at the table is greatest, but I don't sit at the table. I'm serving. You guys are going to sit at the table, and I'm serving you. Well, you'll see this here in chapter 22 and in verse 27. I'm not going to read the whole account. It starts in verse 24, by the way, if you want to read the whole thing yourself. But in 27, Luke 22, 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. As one who serves. And when was this? When did he say that? At the Passover, chapter 22, with the bread and wine, is just right up above a few verses there. And so that's what he's instructing them after he's given them the bread and the wine. And making it clear, of course, that was repeated. And later John recorded that so that we would have it as a part of the Passover service. Oh, Jesus came to serve us. And of course, John 13, you have the foot washing. And all of that was to show that I came to serve, and we are to serve one another. That is a part of how we are to love one another as he loved us. That's how he loved us. He served. He washed our feet. And many other things, too, during his ministry. Another thing expressing how he agaped us, loved us, he forgives our sins. Now, I don't mean just at the cross. And I mean the Roman T cross too, by the way, not the Christian cross, but it was a Roman T cross that he hung on. Anyhow, long before that, He was forgiving sin. Notice here in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is an incredible thing because I think it's very encouraging. In Luke chapter 5 and in verse 20. Get to it here. In Luke 5 and in verse 20. It has to do here with a paralytic man who was lowered down on a bed by his brothers, I guess, and relatives. And in verse 20, I'm just break into the story. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Wow. Of course, then the Pharisees took issue with that. And so seeing that that was the case, down in verse 23 and 24, he said to them, "Which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." That's showing some real power. He had the power to forgive, and he did during his ministry, people's sins. And if you turn over to page chapter 7, just a little bit further, there's a story here of a woman. And if you follow the thread of the story through the other gospel accounts, this woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus that is being talked about here. There was Martha and Mary, and Mary had a little troubled life. But through Jesus Christ, things were about to change, and did. Anyhow, in chapter 7 of Luke, in verse 47 and 48, "Therefore I say to you, her sins," if I can, let me get this up where I can see it here, the light's not too good there. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little," you know, by the way, what do you think the word is there? It's not philia. It's agape. "She loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now you go back, she of course was dumping this very expensive ointment, oil and everything on his feet. And the Pharisee, was critical of that. He loved this woman. He knew this woman because he stayed at her home on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, the little village there. Lazarus was her brother. Martha and Mary were the two sisters. Apparently they weren't married at that time. I guess Lazarus wasn't either, because we don't see anything about either a wife for Lazarus or for husbands for the two ladies. But he always stayed there with them. It's interesting, we never read about them later when the church begins, but you certainly do in the Gospels. So he forgives sins. That's another thing of how he loved. Do we forgive? Do we do as Jesus did? He said, "You are to love one another as I have loved you. I forgive your sins." Well, do we forgive others' sins? Or do we hold on to some things? Sometimes I've run across church brethren who do hold on to things for years. For years. It'll be there dormant. And something will happen a year or two down the road, and it all is resurrected up and comes back up again. We can't let that happen. We have to keep it down and keep it out and put it away. What else did he do? Well, he was merciful and he was encouraging to us. Merciful and encouraging to us. Notice in John 8, if this didn't encourage this lady, I don't know what would. Because she understood who this individual Jesus of Nazareth was. Whether she understood he was actually the Son of God, that he was God, I'm not sure. But she knew he was a man of God. And she knew of his works. Of course, caught in the act of adultery. It was apparently a setup on the part of the Pharisees or those who did it. Anyhow, at the bottom or at the end of the story, verse 10 and 11, when Jesus had raised himself up from the ground and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, coming from him to her in that situation, I have to believe that that woman was deeply encouraged. And rather than going away morbid, going away thinking that all I have to look forward to is eternal death, she was encouraged. I think she would be encouraged to repent, don't you? I believe she would be. And so he, part of his, how he loved us is his mercy. He was very merciful. He was very encouraging. Another thing that you can find in the scriptures, he really cared for us. He really cared for us. And these are things that we're to do. We're to really care for each other. We're to be merciful and encouraging to one another. You'll see in John 11 when he went to resurrect. This is an interesting one in one sense. He knew what he was going to do in advance. But I want you to see his approach in John 11 when he came there to where Lazarus, he'd been dead for 4 days, it tells us. And in verse 33 through 36, let's take a look at this. In verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and Mary who had come there to see him, and Martha, both of them, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." He was moved by what he saw, even though he knew, look, it's just a matter. Don't cry, because I'm going to take care of it in just a moment. But he saw these people, and he saw how much they loved him and how sorrowful they were that he was dead. They didn't realize. They were thinking, we believe in the resurrection. We just didn't think it was going to happen when you came. If you had come while he was alive, then we would expected him to be healed and raised up, but now he's dead and we have to wait till the resurrection. And, you know, even though we know the truth about the resurrection, it's still sad to lose somebody. Well, then verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And verse 35, probably the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He was moved with emotion over this whole situation, even though he knew he was going to take care of it. And so he went on. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Now they recognized how much he cared about Lazarus and, of course, the two sisters, too, who were grieving over the loss of their brother. Well, you know the rest of the story, but it does show he cared for his disciples. He cared for the people that he knew and that he cared for all. And he was very caring, and God is very caring. You know, a lot of times, leading into the next point that I was going to make, I'll combine it here in just a moment, but one of the next things that you recognize in Scripture is that in loving us as what he did in his love, how he loved us, he healed us physically, mentally, and spiritually. He healed us physically, mentally, and spiritually. Fulfilling the scripture that we read at the Passover in Isaiah 53 about verse 5 and 6. And we see this over here in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8 verse 16 and 17, when evening had come, which would have been Saturday evening in this case after the Sabbath, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. They had mental problems, didn't they? Serious mental problems. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, people in this age that we live in can have certainly many serious emotional or mental problems. It doesn't mean they're demon-possessed in every case, no. But there are situations where people have been obviously quite disturbed, and because they could not figure out or work certain things out in their lives. Does Satan play upon that? Oh, well, certainly does. And he does everything he can, if he can interfere. But Jesus came and he healed both those who were physically sick and those who were having what we would call mental disturbance and problems. How about spiritually? You know, a lot of these things have a spiritual component in them as well. And we do need guidance and help to direct us, because as we learn more how to the self-control spiritually, guess what? it carries over emotionally, mentally, and all of these things. And there are things that we have to learn. You know what's interesting? We tying in healing here with how much he cared for us. He also was very compassionate. It's an interesting study, by the way, if you take open up your concordance and look up the word compassion or compassionate and see how many times it appears in the Gospels that Jesus had compassion on the people. And certainly he had it here on these people on this evening after the Sabbath when they came to him. But it doesn't say and use the word here. Well, let's look at a few places where it does, just to show you. And the reason why these are important things to look at, we should be compassionate toward one another. We also should realize he wasn't just compassionate then, he's compassionate now. And I think when people are sick and have serious problems or whatever it is, they start looking at it, well, what is God trying to tell me? What have I done? You know, looking at it more in a questioning type way when there really isn't something that, you know, if you really have done something out of line, you know it. You would know it. I have not seen that, not to say that it may not happen or could happen, but I haven't. When I see people who have an accident or people have some sort of sickness they contract or whatever, I have never heard of or seen a serious sin or whatever, but it may be that. It could possibly be that. Or it could be many other little things too. The point is, we ought to be looking at the way Jesus looked at the people. Now, did these people have sins? Yeah, they sure did. They had a lot of problems. But he had compassion for them. Well, do we have sins too, even though we're baptized? Well, the Bible says yes, we need to confess our sins daily. Does he have compassion for us? I think we need to look at that. Now, obviously, that is the case. Should we have compassion for one another? Sure. Absolutely. Let's take a look at a few of the scriptures where compassion is mentioned here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Well, I'm right here in Matthew 8, so let's turn the page. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. They needed a shepherd. They needed somebody to help them and guide them and direct and give them guidance in life. And he had compassion on them. Well, is that the only time he ever talked about that? No. Going on in Matthew, let's go to chapter 14 and verse 14. Matthew 14:14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. He healed out of compassion for them, didn't he? But he had this compassion for people. You know, that's the way we need to look at people in this world, is it not? We need to realize that they are potential sons of God. And one day, God is going to open their minds and bring them to his Son, whether it's in this age or the age to come. They are potentially the sons of God. They may be some of the most evil people today and committed some of the worst crimes that people could commit. But God is going to open their mind and give them an opportunity to repent and change. Now, I know the Bible shows that there will be, and I believe it's just going to be a minority who will not, in comparison to the vast majority who will. And because through Jesus Christ, many, many, many sons are going to be brought to glory, it says. Here in Matthew, let's go to chapter 20, and it's repeated again here in chapter 20 and verse 34. In verse 34, so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, these blind individuals they were, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Well, these people did not even, they weren't converted. He had compassion. He healed them. Well, what about those who he prayed for there at the last Passover? Doesn't he have compassion for them? Well, once you get converted, there's no need for compassion anymore, right? No. Yes, there's compassion. And he has compassion on us when we have something happen to us, whatever it might be. And we need to look at that and look at it in that way. How did Jesus look at people? How did he look at his own servants when he was here on the earth? Well, that's how he does today. because that's the way he looks at all people, and especially those that are called the elect. Let's look at some of the other things and how he loved us. I mentioned he prayed for us. Do we pray for one another? You know, love one another as I have loved you. I have prayed for you. Remember at the Passover, John 17, verse 9. I don't pray for the world. I pray for them. He'll pray for the world when the world is called later. But right now, I do pray. I pray for the church. I pray for those who, Father, you have brought to me. That's who I'm praying for. Do we pray for one another? We need to look around. What are the needs? What are the people? Who's suffering? Who's having problems? And we keep them in our prayers. Karen Collins is not here today. We need to keep her in our prayers. Very serious problem. Most of all of you, I know in Miami, and maybe some of you in West Palm know the situation there too. Well, there are other situations. We need to be praying for one another, as Jesus certainly prayed for us. Another thing that you will note about what Jesus and his love for us, what he was very patient. Are we patient with one another? You know, Peter, who tended not to be too patient, maybe he learned patience because certainly Jesus in love corrected him more than anyone else. But in 2 Peter, it's interesting what he said here, 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and if I can pick up, there it is, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, notice, long-suffering, which is patience, not short-suffering. Then in verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord results in what? Salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Yes, we'll look at what Paul had to say about some of these things in just a little bit here. So Jesus was very patient with us. We have to be patient with one another too. And sometimes we have not been patient. Now when you think about all these things, compassion and patience and forgiveness, as he forgave us, all of these things, as I said at the beginning, without God's Spirit, we cannot keep the new commandment. Or maybe we can keep it to a certain degree, but not as we should. Some people, I have to be very careful. I know some people think they really do a good job of keeping it. They may never pray at all, but I believe we do need God in our life every day if we're going to keep this commandment and do as Jesus did to us. You know why? Because Jesus went out every morning while it was still dark and he prayed. In Mark 1, verse 35, and I know if Jesus had to pray to be able to meet the day and the challenges and the ambushes and everything that would come at him, we do too. We do too. And he didn't just pray for himself. He prayed for them. He prayed for others. And we should pray likewise for others. I mentioned he corrected his disciples in love. In John 13, verse 8, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, well, Lord, if you put it that way, wash my whole body. No, you don't need the whole body washed. He got the point very quickly and responded very well. But how did Jesus correct him? Did he just, really chew him out? Jeremiah 10, I think it is, in verse 24, where he pray or asks God to correct him in mercy and not in wrath. I may have one or two words mixed up there, but the point is that he knew that he did not want to be corrected by God in wrath or really coming down hard. Please just show me, but gently correct me and help me. And he did. And he did, and he'll do that for us. Isn't that interesting when we see how Jesus loved us? And we are to love one another as he loved us. He's going to judge us, by the way, it says in the Bible, in righteousness. judge us in righteousness. There is a scripture in the book of John that we're not to judge by sight, but judge righteously. And it says in John 5, verse 22, that judgment is given to the Son, to Jesus. He's the one who will judge certainly, because he's the Redeemer. He's the one that gave his life for all of us. So obviously the Father would turn judgment over to the Son to be carried out. Well, how is he going to do it? You'll find there's an interesting scripture when Paul knew that he was about to be put to death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8, he said, "And I look forward to that day when he would see what the right." I better read that. I'm getting it all mixed up here in my mind, so I can't quote it right. Sometimes I get them right, sometimes I don't. You know, you win some, you lose some. But this one I just slipped out of my mind here. But it's worth taking a moment to turn to. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge." The righteous judge is how Paul looked at. He was, that encouraged him. He was ready to face his martyrdom, because he trusted in his righteous judge, Jesus Christ. And he preached about Jesus to the churches that were raised up. And we will look at some of the things and how he amplified that new commandment to the churches. Other things we could look at, he taught us by example, didn't he? And which also was the fulfillment of this love. Self-control, faith, obedience. And also how he stayed close to God daily. Examples that he set. It didn't have to just be a stated commandment, but we learn from his example. "As I have done, you do likewise to one another," is what he said. And finally, what is the last supreme thing he did? He gave his life. He gave his life for us. And I've already read it, John 15, verse 13 and 14. No greater love can one have than to give his life one for another. "And you are my friends if you do as I say." And obviously they were, and he gave his life. He came here for that. And has many friends who come to him and follow his word down through the centuries and to the present day. Well, this is in part how Jesus agaped, loved us, and this is how we should agape and love one another. Well, it's interesting looking at the New Testament writers following the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection, because the New Testament writers focused on applying this commandment to Christian living. And Paul, certainly, because we have more letters from him, demonstrates this. And that's interesting about Paul. Paul was not there during the time of Jesus' ministry. He never experienced anything. He was one who came along later and all of that. I assume he must have heard of Jesus or something during that time, but he certainly was not a follower or one who listened. He found out later about these things and about this new commandment. He spent 3 weeks with Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem, he tells us in Galatians, the first chapter. He spent 3 years in Arabia, going back where Christ taught him, and it wasn't because he was sitting down and Christ was sitting there and talking to him audibly. No, he was revealing to him through the scriptures of the Old Testament, which is all he had, the things of him, of Christ, that he never had seen before, opening his eyes. And that's how he was taught, because it was being revealed by the Spirit of Christ that was in him. Now, let's take a look at one example here in Romans chapter, the book of Romans chapter 12. And see how he, in writing to this church, he amplifies the new commandment that Jesus gave. Romans chapter 12. And verses 9 through 21. In verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Now the word love is agape. Let agape be without hypocrisy. Well, that's right. I mean, the real kind of love can have hypocrisy. If somebody still likes certain things that are evil, clings to, you can't say that you have agape love if you're doing that at all. Now, the next one is interesting, because be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Philia. This is philia now. and uses the two different words in a very good way in our relationships and so forth here to one another. And then in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That gets back to agape, because that's what the Lord did for us. He served us. And how do we serve the Lord? We serve one another. That's how we serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. He prayed for us, didn't he? Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Well, giving. Did Jesus give? He came to give. He came to serve. And yes, this is what Paul is telling the church at Rome here, as well as to all of us, that we must continue to do. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be moved, have compassion, have feeling for one another and the things that people go through and what brethren face at times. We should especially think of this more, not only just here in our local area of South Florida, but pay attention to all of the things that we try to keep everybody up to date on, our brethren around the world. In the Ivory Coast, in Abidjan, I think is how you say it, the capital over there. How would you like to be in a situation like that? And you would not have food. You don't go down to Publix and get anything to eat for the evening. In fact, you're on slim rations at best, because you're holed up. You don't want to step out and get shot. And we haven't had experienced anything like that, have we? And yet, brethren who believe the same things you believe are facing that. And other places in the world where there's a lot of trouble going on, we need to thank God for the, even though we have a lot of trouble and crime and problems in this country, we still have been able to worship God in freedom, and we have not had to be holed up somewhere because of waiting for, the guerrilla warfare to die down or something. We have really had it very, very well as a church to be able to live and to follow and do the things that God wants us to follow and to do. Let's go on to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Yes, we associate with the humble. Didn't Jesus? He got down on his feet before his disciples. He was their master. I'm your master and teacher, but I wash your feet. So we are to be that way. We are not to be respecters of persons in any way. Repay no one evil for evil, and have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as such as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Strive to do that. And if we can't, well, then we have to try to move on or something to get away to live in peace. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. And for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5, 44. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now back in verse 19, notice that word there that is beloved. Beloved is the Greek word, agape, or agapitos, that's how I'd say, yes, agapitos, T-O-S after it, agapitos. What's interesting about that word agapitos, it's an adjective form, derivative of agape. But if you go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, when Jesus was baptized, and the voice was heard saying, this is my agapitos son. See how the Father spoke of the Son? Not my filial son, but my agapitos son. And if you look here in chapter 1 of Romans, how that Paul speaks of the brethren, in chapter 1, and in, get to it, I'll read it to you, chapter 1 and in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, agapitos of God, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's how God the Father looks at the church, the brethren. Agapetos is how he looks at us. And that's the kind of love. Not just Philadelphia to us or Philia, but agapetos. The adjective form there of the word agape. And I thought that was quite interesting. That's how he spoke of his son. That's how he speaks about brethren in the church. How God the Father looks at us. Well, the classic example, of course, of love is the love chapter, and that would be 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll just quickly look at some of those things. Again, we see how Paul is, what is he amplifying here? How to love one another as I have loved you. That's what he's doing. And quite interesting how that the things that he had to say and explaining and amplifying how really Jesus loved us. Because all these things that love is not, neither was Jesus. Here in chapter 13, verse 4, love suffers long. Jesus, of course, suffered long. The word, of course, again, is agape here all throughout. And is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. It's not love, if it does. It's not love. And none of these things did we find in Christ. And of course, he's telling it to us so that we don't have any of this in ourselves personally, nor do we treat others in this manner and way. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I had a person the other day over in Fort Myers after the Bible study came up to me, and he just said, it is so wonderful to know the truth. When you look and see how this world, and tomorrow they're going to have Easter, which is yesterday now, and how they understand so little, and that God has called us and given us the truth, and that we can just, do we really realize how, what an incredible thing, and are we thankful enough for what we have been given? I thought, well, it's very interesting because he was certainly speaking from the heart. And yes, that is true. We should rejoice in the truth. And if we rejoice in the truth, didn't Jesus rejoice in the truth? Absolutely, he did. He taught us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And yes, that's a very important part here, is that we love one another and that we rejoice in the truth. And if we rejoice in the truth, we have the love and are showing the love that Jesus showed for us. A couple other things here. Let's verse 7, bears all things, believes all things. Well, do we bear all things? Do we believe all things for bear all things about others? And sometimes in our with ourselves, we have no other choice, right? We have to. But what about bearing all things for somebody else? Well, we are, because Jesus certainly bore all things for us. And in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, and whether there are tongues or languages, they will cease, and whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Many of those things will be on a temporary basis. I read in one commentary, I thought it was interesting, concerning the thing of the word fail there, prophecy fails, because it comes up as a question a lot of times people have. What do you mean prophecy fails? Well, this one said, fail means that they were to be rendered of no effect after their temporary use was fulfilled. I hadn't thought of it like that before, but how true it is. Prophecy is temporary. It may be several thousand years before it's fulfilled, but once it's fulfilled, it's over. It's not everlasting, is it? It's temporary. That failing in this case is, in other words, the prophecy, depending on what the prophecy is and when it's to be fulfilled. And all the prophecies of the time of the end are temporary. And after Jesus Christ is returned, they're history. Right? All they are to us now is history in advance. What's going to happen. So, in that sense is what he means by fail. They will be fulfilled and they will be temporary. And like languages, people have the gift of tongues or a foreign language. Do they have it forever throughout? I mean, do they have it for all of their natural life? No. Those people who spoke there in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, or who heard Peter speaking in their language. He wasn't actually speaking in their language, but that's how they heard him. How long did that last? Till sundown, probably, till the day was over with. It wasn't something that stayed with them the rest of their natural life. A couple other things. It's interesting. I'll make a comment here on Galatians chapter 5, where you have the fruits of God's Spirit. The first one is love, isn't it? The other eight that follow it are what? They are aspects of love. They're all aspects of love. You really start with self-control at the bottom, and you work your way up to love. Because they're given in really the ascending order rather than the descending order by Paul as he worded it there in Galatians 5. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Again, we begin to see, how Paul, in writing to the churches, amplifies the new commandment. And is very, very supportive, by the way, for those people who, I know it's none of you here, but I mean there are people who talk about Pauline theology as though it's something different than what Christ taught. He supported what Christ taught completely, and certainly the new commandment he supported and was very strong on it. Here in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12 through 14, in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, agapetos, put on tender mercies, kindness, just like the sermonette and the song, an excellent song. I brought back some memories there about that song. I was alive back then, and I liked that song, too, and I liked Glenn Campbell. But a very good message. Kindness is a part of the new commandment. It really is. So is mercy. So is humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also... Notice that? As Christ forgave you and me, so you do. Isn't that what the new commandment is? As you love one another as I have loved you. Now verse 14. But above all things, put on agape, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection is agape. Now, the Greek word for bond there means it is the uniting principle. The uniting principle. It's the control. It's the band. That's what it means, the word bond. You put that on, it's the uniting principle of the church, of the elect, of the saints. And that is something we frankly, we've just had our problems ever since the death of Herbert Armstrong with this. And we have to get back to put on the bond of agape. People ask me, well, when are we as the churches and groups going to... I'll tell you when. Well, if we ever all get together and put this bond on of agape, to love one another as he loved us. The new commandment. That's the thing that will in the end bring everyone back together. But everyone has to submit to that and look and ask themselves, where am I coming up short and not submitting to this new commandment? We have to look at each other. We have to so that we can, and maybe some do, and then some aren't, which is why you have unfortunately divisions and things like that. I would take the time, but I think I will just to be able to maybe quit a little bit early here. I could go on to the whole letter of 1 John. 1 John, if you're interested in pursuing this in your own Bible study as a subject to study, speaks entirely, almost in the whole five chapters, of agape love. All five chapters. It is a very short letter, five chapters, and what is it, five pages at the most. 46 times in that letter he uses agape love. 46 times. And he never once uses philia in that little letter. He also uses agape in 2 John and in talking to the elect lady. Now this is interesting because John wrote his gospel and his three letters in the early 90s A.D. By that time, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was scattered everywhere. All the apostles were dead except him. So what is he telling the churches? Is he writing to them about the Sabbath? About where are we going to keep the feast? Is he writing about tithing? Or you name it. No, he is writing about agape. Now, he, by the way, does combine agape with keeping the commandments. For, 1 John 5, verse 3. The love, the agape of God, is to what? Keep his commandments. They're not grievous or burdensome, depending on which translation you're using. So, yes, and he talks about if you say you know him and keep not his commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Chapter 2, 4. But if you look at all through those five short chapters, and you can take a concordance like Strong's and just look up the word, love, and you come down to the part where it's in 1 John, start counting. I think you'll find there's 46 in there, because I did count them. Unless I counted one twice or something, but I think I pretty well counted it. I was going down pretty as careful as I could be, and I think I counted correctly 46 times. That's that's what's on his mind. That's what he wanted for the brethren. We're scattered everywhere, he said, in essence. I mean, he knew the situation at the time, fighting with the Gnostics, or they were trying to, had deeply intruded into the church, influencing many of the brethren. We know that from history. And you read about the seven churches in Revelation, you can see how Gnosticism has certainly had penetrated into some of the earlier churches or that period of time. So, but what did he say? Keep the great commandment. That's what he's talking about. Keep the commandment. We love one another as he loved us. And everything that that means, and that is what would keep the brethren together, even though they were scattered. It was the bond. Let's. I will turn to one to end on here, and it is in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, and I know that you're familiar with this one too. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 8, he who does not agape or love does not know God, for God is agape love. God is agape love. That's what he is. And Jesus gave us this commandment that we have to love one another as he has loved us. Well, brethren, as we now come to the end of the feast here at sundown tonight, and we head back into the wilderness of this world, it will be our obedience to the unleavened bread of Jesus' new commandment that will bring us into the promised land, his kingdom.